minister and to touch and to speak to each one of us here today. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit we would hear the things that you would have us to hear, and that the words that you have impressed upon your servant Paul would be your words, and that we would hear from you. So use them for your glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
It had to be intense
God to do what He did for us. It had to be intense for Christmas to be a reality. It had to burn as a flame for Jesus to willingly come to this earth and to live among us sinners and to die for sinners. That's actually implied in the first part of Psalm 110, which is what I want to call your attention to again here. This might seem to be a kind of a weird text for Christmas. You know, when they go to Luke or Matthew or something like that. Well, because everybody goes there, and I've been there so many times. I want to impress upon you something else from Scripture that also highlights some important truths about Christmas. And so this wonderful psalm, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, certainly allows me to do that. The Lord, that is Yahweh, Jehovah, says to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand. David here is saying that he has a Lord. He has somebody who he calls his Lord. Now, this is a very strange thing for King David, the founder of the dynasty, to say. People that founded dynasties didn't have any other Lord than their God. But here, David is pointing to somebody who is his Lord and yet is distinct from God the Father. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And from this text, I want you to just ponder this, which is that the Son of God, who came into the world 2,000 years ago, had enemies. Just that simple fact. He had enemies. Why did he have enemies? I mean, what was wrong with him? Did he go around beating people up? Did he try and bring trouble and, you know, disquiet to people? Did he go long around as a rabble-rouser? What was his problem? You know, what was it about him that caused so much friction? Why did he have enemies? Why does Jesus have enemies today? Why does he have enemies? Not just people that don't really think about him. I mean, there are plenty of those too. And those, in a sense, are his enemies too, because they don't make him the Lord of their life. They do not honor him as the Lord, as the risen Savior. So there's a kind of a despising that goes on there. But why does he have active enemies? And it's a strange thing, isn't it? That as we come into the this Christmas season, that the very person that we celebrate, the very person who is the greatest of all gifts, that one who has been sent not from one household to another household, but from the household of heaven to earth for all of us, is hated by many. And yet God says that he will rule in the midst of his enemies. I will make your enemies your footstool, it says at the end of verse 1. What that implies is that those people who are in power, those people who have influence, those people that disregard him, those people that don't want him to reign over them, that despite all of their efforts, despite all of their talk, all of their plans, Jesus will return. Jesus will reign over the most powerful of his earthly enemies. And he won't have any trouble doing it. They can put up a fight, but it won't be much of a fight. It won't be any contest when he comes back. And so the first part of this psalm, which Jesus himself, of course, applies to himself, speaks about the fact that Jesus came, Jesus ascended, sits at my right hand, and Jesus is going to rule. And it says more than that in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the scepter of Jesus Christ. What is this? This is an Old Testament promise. It goes right back, actually, to the book of Genesis. And it speaks about that there's going to be a coming one who God will put the scepter of rule, of reign, over this entire earth into his hand. And he will rule it in justice. He will rule it in righteousness. Righteousness, that strange word, what is it? Christians talk about it so much, it's so important to God, but what is it? It's elusive because we actually don't bump up against it very much in our day-to-day life, do we? We don't certainly see it in ourselves, if we look at it in ourselves. But there will be a time, there is coming a time, when righteousness will be known, and righteousness will be part and parcel, part of the warp and woof of the atmosphere in which we dwell. It will be in our hearts, it will be in our minds. It will bring peace, it will bring hope, it will bring love. The dream of so many people, they will be only brought by the coming of the King of Kings. He will rule in righteousness. God, who is the King of righteousness, will make sure of it. And he will rule in the midst of his enemies. Because when Jesus comes back, he has to deal with his enemies. This is part of the sobering message of Christmas. And I would not be a good Christian preacher if I did not say something about sin. I mean, if I just omitted sin, it would be positive. You might like me better, you know. But the whole point of God's gift of Jesus would be eradicated if I did not talk about sin. The whole reason for gratitude to God, the whole reason for thanksgiving, for singing out hallelujah, would go away. We wouldn't have a reason for it. Unless we talk about sin just for a little while. Sin is that... I thought that was an applause for me there. So, sin, what is it? Very quickly. Sin is that which you can't get away from. Sin is that which stops you being the person you know you ought to be. Stops you thinking the thoughts you should always think. Brings into your mind, brings into your conscience, brings into your memory, brings into your actions and reactions. All kinds of things that you would rather not God know. But he knows. Sin, in its greatest manifestation, is this. Not wanting anyone else on the throne of your life but you. In other words, not allowing God to be God in your life. Jesus Christ came into the world to deal with your, my, sin issue. And he has done that by dying on that cross. He has done that by rising again from the dead. He has done that by ascending to the Father, back to heaven, where he sits on the right hand of the throne of God and intercedes for us. And he will do that. He will do that perfectly, completely. He will finish the work when he returns. We must think about the work of Christ as two parts of the work, but two parts of one single thing. The first coming is completed by the second coming. When we bring the second coming into our thoughts, when we think about the kingdom of peace and love that will be brought about by the Prince of Peace, that is the true final message of Christmas. It's not a present that you open and you put to one side, you know, you're rejoicing it for a bit, you put to one side and you forget about it. It will be an eternally new and eternally fabulous and joyous thing to behold and to be in, the kingdom of Christ. Think of it this way, here's a little illustration, it helps me. The first coming of Christ is like being given a mansion. You know, Jesus talks about, doesn't he, the fact that he's going to make mansions for us. So it's like being given a mansion. The second coming of Christ is going into the mansion and occupying it. Mm. Yes? Amen. It's nice to have it. It's even better to have the keys to it. So bring the two works of Christ together and you will understand what God has done as a gift of his love to you. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That sounds strange, I know. Melchizedek is a character you find cropping up in Genesis chapter 14. He was the king of Salem, which became Jerusalem. And he was priest of the Most High God, and Abraham gave him tithes. He's a very mysterious character, Melchizedek. But he was the priest of the Most High God. That was many, many centuries before Levi and the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. So God had a human priest before the Levitical priesthood. Now, Jesus is also a high priest of the order, not of Levi, but of Melchizedek. And it is an eternal high priesthood. There's so much I could say about that, but I have to go and contain my enthusiasm for this truth. There's some wonderful truths that come out of this, that the Old Testament and New Testament reveals. But here's the thing. You are a priest forever, God says to his king. You are a priest forever. That's a very, very strange thing for God to say to a king. A king who's going to come from Judah. Because no priest could come from Judah. We see that's the very, that problem is kind of meant to jive. It's meant to get you to think, how can Jesus be a king and a priest? He can only do that if his work transcends the nation of Israel. Now it includes the nation of Israel, and as we've seen, he will bless the nation of Israel. They are his special people. And yet, his work also goes beyond that. And so Jesus can be our high priest. Jesus can intercede for us. Jesus can ensure that we are God's people. And that we are accepted in the very courts of glory. Not just to visit, but as citizens of heaven. Jesus is our high priest. This is something, notice the language here in verse 4. Look at your Bibles. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. When God swears an oath, he is not going to go back on his oath. Why does God even have to swear an oath? I mean, what he says is true, isn't it? He doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Why does he need to swear an oath? Because we may not believe him. We may not think that God means what he says. So he swears an oath that Jesus is our high priest. He intercedes for us. We don't need to represent ourselves to God. What an awful thought that is. Jesus represents us. And God then looks upon us and we are accepted in fellowship with the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. You see, it's all about love. There's a song someone says, love is as strong as death. Love is like a flame in God's heart. And so verses 1, 2, and 4 of this text speak about the love of God for Jesus. He will make him king. He makes him a high priest. He will exalt him. And we'll see more about that in a minute. The love of God gives him as a gift, as a savior to us, and will give him as a gift, as a king over us. Mm-hmm. I don't really care to have, I mean, I come from England and we got a queen, but she doesn't do very much reigning anymore. You know, it's just, it's good for bringing in an income. Sorry, that sounds cynical, but she doesn't actually reign, you know. She does quite a few things, but she doesn't have any power, you know. But Jesus is a king that you can put every confidence in as a leader. You can give him as much power, you can give him as much authority over you, and he will not ever misuse it. He will always deal with us in righteousness and in justice and in love. And so, verse 3. If verses 1, 2, and 4 speak about the love of God for Jesus, verse 3 speaks about the love of God's people for Jesus. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, in righteousness, in other words. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Your people will be willing on the day of your power. Jesus will have willing worshippers. And to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus, you need to know about Jesus. You need to fall in love with Jesus. You need to trust Jesus, even when sometimes he leads you through difficult valleys and difficult times. Even though you seem to walk blindly, you need to trust that Jesus understands that you love him. Jesus will never despise your love. His love for you is like a flame. Our love for him, not always so strong, flickers like one of these candles. And yet he doesn't despise our love. We love him, we're told, because he first loved us. He's our shepherd, and we trust him, because we know that he always looks back over his shoulder to see where we are. And he always knows where all of his sheep are. Please remember that this Christmas. I know that for some people, Christmas is not an easy time. But please remember, Jesus knows those that are His. And He loves you. And His love is strong as death. Finally, in verse 7, I'm skipping the negative stuff in verses 5 and 6. You know, the corpses and all that stuff. I'm skipping over that. It's not that it's not important, but we don't need it for today's message. Verse 7 says this. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Jesus, verse 7, is the exalted King of Love, because to lift up the head in Scripture is to exalt someone. So I think it was the baker, wasn't it, in Joseph's, who was in prison with Joseph. And was it the baker or was it the other one? I can't remember now. It was the cupbearer. It was the cupbearer. I thought it was the cupbearer. Remember Joseph said that in a few days, your head will be lifted up. Okay? And he was what? Restored to his old position, you see? He was exalted. So to lift up the head is to exalt in biblical terminology. Jesus has enemies, we've seen that, but Jesus will be exalted. I hope right now, and this Christmas, that Jesus is exalted in your life. And yet, with or without your help, Jesus will be exalted. This scene here at the end of verse 7 is wonderful. It speaks about him kind of pausing by a brook and taking a drink. See that? It's very pastoral. It's very tranquil. It envisages a time when the one who created the earth is on earth and that he's not any more despised or spat at or hated. But he's not any more a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but now he's taking a walk by a brook and he's stopping to take a drink. In his kingdom, with his people, he is exalted. It says in this script, in this psalm, then, that God's love for Jesus is like a flame, and that will make Jesus accomplish those things for which Jesus has been sent. He's done it at the first coming, but there's much more to accomplish, and that will be completed at the second coming. That's when you and I, if we know Jesus, will realize the true power of Christmas. It speaks also of the love of God's people for Jesus. He's not just anybody. He's not just another religious leader. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the only one who can give us salvation. And he's done everything that is necessary in order to bring salvation to us. And it speaks of Jesus when he's back on earth, back in this world that was created by him and for him, being exalted upon earth. Right now he is despised. Right now he is still rejected by the majority, but not forever. So back to the Song of Solomon. It says here that love is stronger, or is as strong as death. Think about that this Christmas. Death is the harsh reality that we all have to face. We like to avoid it. We like to look the other way, and yet death fixes this cold stare upon us, and we know, really, that that stare is still burrowing into the back of our heads, even if we turn our heads from it. And yet, here comes the love of God. Here comes the Lord of life, who has defeated death, who speaks to death and says, you have no final claim on this person. Death says, yes, but they're a sinner. Look what they've done in their lives. Look at all of these ungodly things that they've done. He's not fit for the course of heaven. She will just defile your kingdom. And love says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't see anything of what you're talking about. I see my child. I see the righteousness of God in that person you're talking about. Hold your tongue. This person has eternal life. Eternal life, eternal love, eternal peace, eternal hope. This is what Christmas is really about. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless everyone here this Christmas. Thank you for everyone that's here. Bless them and their households. Bring peace to their houses, to their families, and I pray, Lord, that you would be found in the midst of their gift-giving, in the midst of their Christmases this season. We have one candle remaining, which is the Christ candle that's in the middle, this white candle. And it symbolizes Christ's purity and his holiness, because Jesus is the personification of the four candles: hope, peace, joy, and love. This is the peak part that I get nervous at. The last one really messed this up. We'll see if I can do it this time. Okay. Kelly did it, but you know, whether I can do it is another
thing. Slide it forward and then.
Let me see.
It's
work. Somebody do it. Families, this is the Christ candle, and this signifies that Jesus is the light of the world. He even died for people that can't even use a simple device like that. So, by his first coming, he has made us the light of the world. We are his light until he returns. Amen. Scripture says that people walking in darkness have seen a great light. You have seen his light. In fact, now, if you know Jesus, you are his light. So let your light so shine before men this Christmas that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Glorify the flame of God.